Morning is Brother Chris Cunningham from College Grove Grace Church in College Grove, Tennessee. He just lives in the wrong spot for me to visit. I'm either going north of him or south of him all the time. And then when I'm going through there, he ain't home. So I guess what I'm going to do is just get in the car and go visit with him. That way he'll be right where he needs to be. Brother Chris, you come preach to us this morning.
Well, I can't tell you what a privilege it is to be with you. And I'm thankful to your pastor and for asking me. And I'm sorry we missed the service Friday night. I didn't even know that I didn't get a basket until I got a basket. But Brother Darwin, you try to do something nice for people and you know, you get nothing but grief, do you? So you might as well just be mean to people. Boy, it's a blessing to be with you. Turn with me, if you would, to Galatians 6:14. This is a scripture that everybody in here could quote by heart. But I want us to look at it and pray that God will speak it to us, show it to us. May His Holy Spirit take the things of Christ and show them to us. Galatians 6:14, "But God forbid that I should glory, that I should boast, that I should delight in anything else, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world." We preach the cross. In 1 Corinthians 1:18, Paul wrote, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But unto us which are saved, it's the power of God." And I want to ask you right at the outset this morning, do we need God's power to save us? Do we need the power of God? Do we need God to exert His power to save our loved ones, our children and grandchildren and family, friends? The gospel of Christ crucified is that power to save. That's how God exerts His power to save sinners. It pleased Him by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Do we need His power as believers to comfort, to increase our faith, to give us that peace which passeth all understanding? The two messages that I have heard at this conference so far, either one of them could have been entitled "Christ Crucified," and it would have fit just right, wouldn't it? That's the gospel. If Paul said we preach Christ and Him crucified, if we're not preaching Him, then what are we preaching? If I was going to preach, for example, the total depravity of man, if my endeavor this morning, by God's grace, from His word, was to impress upon you what a wretch you are before God and your utter need of the Lord Jesus Christ, how would I do that? How would I do that? By preaching on sin? You can't tell a sinner what a sinner he is by preaching on sin. You'd think you might, but it just doesn't, that's not the way the Lord reveals what we are. We preach the cross. And you're not going to know what you are until God reveals Christ crucified unto you. We have plenty of examples in the Word of God about sinfulness. Somebody said this yesterday. God doesn't cover over our wretchedness in the scripture. He doesn't candy coat it. He shows us the evil of those who have gone before us and have trusted him before us. And we could talk about King David. If I mention King David to you, you might have a favorable idea. You might think, well, David was a good king. You know, he killed Goliath. And the Lord said, he's a man after my own heart. And David was a monster. David was a monster. David committed adultery with Bathsheba and murdered her husband so he could have her. You have any friends that have ever done that? You wouldn't want much to do with him if you knew him, would you? After the flesh, at least. But to look at what he did now, the horror of what he did, premeditated murder of Uriah the Hittite, and took his wife. You're not going to understand sin by looking at that. You're not going to understand how evil that is. God showed David his sin, for one thing, by showing it as if it was somebody else's. Now, we can see sin in other people a lot better, can't we? David saw it better. He didn't have much problem with what he had done. He didn't seem to be bothering him that much, did it? Till he thought it was somebody else. And if you remember, the story that Nathan told David was not near as bad as what David actually did. Killing that little ewe lamb, that was, you think about that, that's horrible. That man loved that little lamb, and says it was as one of his own daughters to him. He held it and fed that thing. I can relate to that because I have a dog that I love that much. Oh, Clark, he's like one of my children. He lays his head on my lap and I give him a piece of my steak, you know. And he's like one of my children. And that man, in his arrogance and pride, killed his neighbor's ewe lamb. He had a whole field full of lambs. And David said, you bring that man to me, I'm going to kill him. And of course, Nathan said, David, it's you. It's you. We can see it in other people, can't we? Sometimes better. But I'll tell you this, you're not going to know the evil of what David did until later in the story. When David was forced by God to confess his sin, and then we see from God's word what it cost for Nathan to be able to say to David, the Lord also hath put away thy sin. You think about that now. The Lord put your sin away. How does God put sin away? But now once in the end of the world hath he, Christ, appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. If and when God shows you what that is, the sacrifice of himself, then you won't be thinking about David's sin. May God impress upon us and cause us to see this. Is that what it took to save me? Is that what it's going to take to save me, the blood of God? Am I that much of a monster? Job said, now mine eye seeth thee, and I abhor myself. No, if you're going to understand total depravity, you're not going to understand it by somebody preaching sin. Somebody's going to have to preach the cross. Now mine eye seeth thee, and behold, I am vile. We could talk about Hosea and Gomer. For Gomer to take Hosea's good things and lead him on just to benefit from his kindness and his love, and then to break his heart with her unfaithfulness. You think about that. God said to Hosea, I'm going to teach you something about my love for my people. You go love that harlot. And I don't think he just told her to do it. I think he gave her a love gave him a love for her, don't you think so? Because he did love her, didn't he? He'd have to. He'd have had to. I believe that was an effectual command. You go love her. I believe that's the one that said, let there be light. Said, you go love her. And he did. He loved her. And she tore his heart out with her unfaithfulness. And these pictures of our sin in the scripture, we know that's us. But you're not going to learn what sin is by seeing that, because you'd do the same thing if God lets you go for 5 seconds. These are given by God to reveal something of the terrible blackness of our wretched hearts, but the real understanding comes, and may, if God will impress upon us when we read that part about how that even after Gomer had showed her true colors and had taken advantage of Hosea, she played him and she tore his heart out. And then God said, go yet and love that harlot. You go yet and love her. And then it says this, and he bought her to himself. Listen to it now, Hosea 3:2. So I bought her to me. You think about who he's buying here. I bought her to me for 15 pieces of silver and an omer of barley and a half omer of barley. And I said unto her, thou shalt abide for me many days, and thou shalt not play the harlot, and thou shalt not be for another man. And so will I also be for thee. How much is that? How much is 15 pieces of silver, an omer of barley, and a half omer of barley? You know how much it is? I can tell you exactly how much it is. It's what it took. It's what it took. And when we know by God's grace, in spiritual terms, what it took, when we know how a depraved and hopeless and helpless wretch can be redeemed, not with corruptible things, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, then we'll understand by his grace what total depravity is. Ye who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great, here may view its nature rightly. Here its guilt may estimate. Mark the sacrifice appointed. See who bears the awful load. 'Tis the Christ, the Lord's anointed. Son of man and Son of God. And if we preach the total depravity of man, we've got to show the impotence and evil of man's will, because religious man imagines that salvation is a function of his free will. You just need to make a free will decision, you know, for Jesus, and God will save you. God plainly declares in Romans 9:16, it's not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. But when and how better is the utter depravity of the will of man put on display than at the cross? You're not going to know what man's will is until somebody preaches the cross. Luke 23:25. He, Pilate, released unto them those who were crying, crucify him, crucify him. Him that for sedition and murder was cast into prison. Barabbas, he released Barabbas unto them whom they had desired. But he delivered Jesus to their will. That's what happened at Calvary, your will. It was God's will. They and we did whatsoever his hand and counsel determined before to be done. That doesn't excuse you. Doesn't excuse me. There's the will of man given its full expression. The will of man is most fully expressed in taking the Son of God and with wicked hands torturing him, beating him, spitting on him, mocking him, nailing him to a cross in open shame, and laughing while he bled out. The will of man, not the answer. The will of man's the problem. If I was going to preach a message And my subject was the unconditional election of God. How are we going to understand anything about that? Would I go to Romans chapter 9 and would I quote scripture there and talk about how God said, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy? I don't see how I could avoid that, do you? That'd be a good place to go. But what is mercy? And is there any for me? If you're going to know the answer to that, somebody better preach the cross. There's no question at all from the Word of God, clear as a bell, undeniable, and plain as the nose on your face, that God chose, He picked out, elected a people, a specific people to salvation from the foundation of the world before they were ever born or had ever done any good or evil. God picked some and not others. That's plain as day. 2 Thessalonians 2:13, we're bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, my brothers in Christ, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation. We give thanks to God for you. We're not happy for you. You made a decision for you. We're thanking God that He saved you, and He saved you from the start. He saved you before there was a you. Through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. But how did God choose sinners? On what basis did He choose one and not another? Why me and not my brother? Why Jacob and not Esau? Why that one thief and not the other one? Romans 9:11, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand. We're talking about God's free, sovereign, eternal, electing grace now. That the purpose of God according to election might stand. Not of works, but of Him that calleth. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. But how did God choose? Was it just eeny, meeny, miny, mo? No, He said to Jacob, I love you. I love Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated. And we need to understand that God's love is not just a wish for the best. God's love is not Him rooting for you. God's love is not Him voting for you, Satan voting against you, you cast the deciding vote. That's not the love of God. God's love is not Him doing His best. It's not Him doing all He can and then leaving the matter up to you. Herein is love. If God chose sinners because He loved them, if that's what election is, the love of God, then what's love? Here it is right here. Not that we loved God. He didn't have to put that in there, did He? But He did. Why? Because we need to forget about our love for Him now. When we're talking about love, we don't even know what it is until somebody preaches the cross and God opens our heart to receive it. But that He loved us and... there's always that, isn't there? You read about the love of God in this book and there's action with it. Every time. And sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. How are you going to preach? You can preach election without preaching the cross. But you can't preach the cross without talking about God's electing love. And that's that. What does that love look like? It looks like Christ shedding His precious blood for me to redeem me. God's election is God's love. We read it right there in Romans 9:11 and 12. And God's love is Christ crucified. We preach limited atonement. And when we do, we preach the cross. We preach that when Christ died on Calvary, he redeemed all those that God loved and chose in eternity. In that everlasting counsel and covenant of grace, he bore all of their sins in his own body on that tree. And he bore the wrath of God for those sins, for all their sins. And he put away their sin by the sacrifice of himself. And he obtained eternal redemption for those whom he sanctified with that precious blood, every one of them. As he was going to the cross, he said, all those that my Father gave me, I'm not going to lose any of them. And here's what we need to understand, and by God's grace, we do. If you don't know that Christ's atonement is effectual, if you think that he died kind of just to give everybody a chance, if you don't understand that if he died for you to redeem you, you're redeemed. If you don't know that, then you don't need to read a bunch of books on limited atonement. You just need to know who he is. That's it. If you know him and somebody says, everybody he died to redeem are redeemed, you'll say, of course they are. Of course they are. He's the Christ, the Son of the living God. The direct and certain result of Christ bearing and putting away our sin by dying for our sins according to the Scriptures is that we have no sin. We are free from God's wrath, sinless in God's sight, redeemed from the curse of the law, Christ being made a curse for us. And we stand holy and without blame before God in love. Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins, in his own precious blood be glory. Both now... Unto him that's able to keep us from falling, to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. I like what he said. Unto him be glory and dominion and power, both right now. Can we do that right now by God's grace? Can we, right now, can we glorify him? And from now on. Both now and forever. He redeemed us from our sins. And let me say this about our sin. We have two kinds of sin by nature. It's all sin. It's all the same thing. But we have two kinds by nature in our perception. The ones that we're ashamed of and the ones that we trust. The ones that we call sin and the ones that we call righteousness. We try to hide the one kind. We flaunt the other. We're proud of it. Still sin. It's still sin. And there's nothing that God hates any more than that kind. All of it had to be laid on Christ. And he had to put it away. He had to redeem us from our sins with his own precious blood. And he either did or he didn't. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way. That's our part in salvation. Religion likes to talk about it. You know, there's God's part in salvation and your part. You know what your part in salvation is? You need it. Here's his part. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. That is what Christ accomplished by his sin-atoning death. He redeemed all that the Father gave him in the eternal covenant of grace. And this is the only hope for a totally depraved sinner. This is why they go together now. If you truly believe the doctrine of total depravity, then you believe in the unconditional election of God. And the limited atonement of Christ, the effectual atonement of Christ. The only way a totally depraved sinner can be saved is by God loving him and choosing him from eternity and Christ washing him from his sins in his own precious blood. A totally depraved sinner doesn't need salvation made available to him. He needs to be saved. When Simon Peter was sinking beneath the waves, the Lord didn't offer him a helping hand. It says immediately he stretched forth his hand and took hold of him. Is that how he saved you? We don't need a chance. We need a Savior. So may God give us grace always to preach the cross. Preaching the cross is preaching him whose cross it is. The cross is what it is because of who. It's who died there. People like to argue about what sin did to Christ. Let's talk about what Christ did to sin. That's the gospel. He put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. If you want to see what sin is, look to the cross. If you want to see sin put away, look to the cross. If you want to experience the exceeding sinfulness of sin, look to Calvary. If you want to see how God can be just and justify a vile wretch like you, look to Calvary. God forbid that we should glory in anything or anybody else save the Christ of God, who by the triumph of his cross has saved to the uttermost a countless multitude of the most wretched sinners that ever walked God's earth. Do we preach the cross when we speak of the irresistible grace of God? God's calling and drawing sinners to himself by his Holy Spirit in regeneration and giving life to their soul and faith in their heart? Of course we do. The irresistible call of God is simply the imparting of life, spiritual life, to a dead sinner. When the Lord cried to Lazarus, "Lazarus, come forth," what do you think the chances are he's coming out of there? Dead, live people don't stay in graves, do they? And those who are made alive by the grace of God, they come to Christ. That's an irresistible call when you say, "Lazarus, come forth." But how does that happen? With the command goes the power to obey the command. How's a dead man going to come forth? Only if he says, "Come forth." Somebody said he had to say, "Lazarus, come forth," because everybody that was dead would have come out of their grave if he hadn't been more specific. I don't know about that, but I tell you what, whoever he wants to live is going to live. Where we read in, what with the command goes the power, and what is that power? What power does God exert to save sinners this morning? If somebody's going to be made alive from the dead this morning, what's the power of God that's going to make that happen? Well, we read a while ago in 1 Corinthians 1:18, the preaching of the cross is that power. It's the power of God. Our Lord said in John 6:44, "No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I'll raise him up at the last day." You know what I tend to overlook sometimes in that is that we talk about the power of God drawing, and there's no question about it. That word means to take something from where it is and bring it to where it ain't. That's what he did. But don't forget where he brought us. How are we drawn? By the power of God. Where are we drawn? To Christ. No man comes to me except the Father draw him. What's the result? Eternal life. But how is it that we're drawn to Christ? We preach the cross, don't we? You know why? He said, "If I be lifted up from the earth, I'll draw all unto me." And this he said, signifying what death he should die. The cross. Cross. That's how sinners are drawn. What are they drawn to? Where are they drawn to? How are they drawn? You ever see him and what he did for you? You're coming. It's Christ crucified that sinners can't resist. You've got some capable preachers. You got a pastor that can preach. God's gifted him. But he ain't persuasive enough to get you to come to Christ by the power of his oratory skills. And he knows that. God's got to bring you. And how's he going to do that? He's going to show you his son. He's going to reveal his son in you and to you. It's Christ crucified that sinners can't resist. Not his chosen sinner. The irresistible command is look and live. Look where? As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God, by the power of his Holy Spirit, gives life and faith in him. Isn't that how he said it? You got to be born from above, and that happens by the Holy Spirit going where he wants to. What does the Holy Spirit do? He takes the things of Christ. He takes the preaching of the cross and shows it to you. He takes the things of Christ and shows them to sinners, John 16:13-15. If you ever, by the almighty call and power of God, and by the faith that he gives, get a glimpse of the cross and see who died there and why and what he accomplished when he did, see the glory of God in his face, you're saved. You're saved by the grace of God through that faith that he gave you. How do we see that? How does that happen? God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness. In the beginning, God said, let there be light, and there was light. Paul said, that God shined in my heart. That God commanded light right here, too. And when he did, there was light. Well, what'd you see, Paul? What in the world? What was your experience? He gave me the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. How do you see God's glory? In the face of Jesus Christ. When God said, let there be light, what are the chances that there'd be light? When he called 12 apostles, how many did he get? How many did he call? How many did he get? How many did he have to call to get 12? Paul said that same God spoke to my wretched, black, sin-cursed heart and said, let there be light. And when he did, I saw God's glory shining in the face of Christ crucified. The Lord said to Thomas, he spoke these words, and again, this is the one that said, let there be light. And he said, be not faithless, but believing. But what did he say before that? Reach hither thy finger and take your hand and thrust it into my side. He showed him himself. He showed him Christ crucified and said, now be not faithless. Quit trusting yourself. Quit trusting your own works. Quit glorying in anything or anybody else. Be not faithless, but believing. And we know how that story ends. My Lord and my God. May he command us. May he command faith in us to see him and his precious blood. See him crucified. The perseverance of the saints, what does that have to do with the cross? Everything. What is the perseverance of the saints? Have you ever thought about that? What scripture would you go to for that? Here's one I never had seen in connection with that. But listen to this. This is perseverance right here. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Now, what is faith? It's looking unto Jesus. So what he's saying is they're looking unto Jesus, who gave me eyes to look. And he's got to finish our faith too. The author and finisher of our faith. And what are we looking at? Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. The perseverance of the saints is looking unto Jesus and never stop looking unto him. Why? Because he authored our faith and he finishes our faith. He that begun a good work in you will finish it. That's the perseverance of the saints. We persevere because we are preserved. He authored it, he finishes it, and we just keep looking by his grace. We just keep looking to him. I'm glad my perseverance does not depend upon me, but upon his preserving power. 1 Peter 1:5, we are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. In the last time, we're kept by the power of God through faith. And where does that faith look? My faith looks up to thee, thou Lamb of Calvary, Savior divine. Looking unto the Lord Jesus Christ, the Alpha and Omega of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. We, by God's grace, preach the cross. And God forbid that we ever preach or glory in anything we've done or ever will do, but may we ever glory in Christ and what he did for us, rejoicing in Christ Jesus alone and never ever having any confidence in this flesh. Amen.